Let's open up to 2 Timothy. And we've got a little bit of a review to do because it's been well over a month since the last time we were in this book. Last time we, so that would have been late June, we talked about the qualities of a courageous minister, and then we extended that principle and talked about the qualities of a fearless follower of Christ. And we noted that the Bible doesn't spare any ink when it commands us and warns us to be courageous when we're tempted to fear man and shrink from our Christian duty. To say that this is an epidemic in the church today would be an understatement. And really, it's church leadership that is to blame as they pass their fearlessness down to the lay people. So it begins with pastors and church leaders who lack conviction and courage, and they shrink back from declaring the full counsel of God. Maybe they change their philosophy of ministry so they can reach more people. It then extends down to the lay people sitting in the pews who lack conviction and courage to live for Christ or speak for Christ the way they ought. But what we've been seeing in this letter is that our true convictions come out when we get squeezed, when we experience the pressures of life, when our obedience to Christ costs us something, like our popularity, our reputation, our comfort. This morning, we're going to be in the same section that we were in last time. We're going to do a bit of review, and then we'll do three new qualities as well. But look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, and we could say that this is one verse that could summarize the entire letter of 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. There's an urgency in Paul's tone as he instructs Timothy throughout this letter. Why is there a sense of urgency with Paul?
Because he's on death row.
He's on death row. And what else is going on? It has to do with why he's on death row, but yeah, so this is amidst the intense and fierce Neronian persecutions from 64 to 68 that would claim both Paul and Peter's life. So you had a culture which had become increasingly hostile to Christianity. That's what we call external pressures on the church. But there were also significant internal pressures on the church. False teachers, false teaching, apostasy were growing. And when these things came, the pressure from the culture came, they were conveniently coming up with excuses why, okay, I'm going to go minister somewhere else for Christ, or I'm going to walk away, I'm going to stay in the privacy of my own home, I don't want to be persecuted along with Paul. So Timothy was inevitably facing the intense temptation to shrink back from his duty, to love his life in this world, to love his reputation, to create artificial peace and harmony in his church and perhaps with the world, instead of standing firm for the truth and proclaiming it boldly. Timothy is what we believe would be considered an introvert in our day, naturally prone to timidity and fear. And if his heart was vulnerable to those things, the cultural context and the church context that he ministered in would be the perfect storm for defection and shrinking back from duty. So woven throughout this entire letter is a call to faithfulness, boldness, courage in the midst of difficulty. And as we've noted, this is a perfect theme for us to talk about in this room. Perfect theme. What convictions of yours will rise to the surface when it really costs you something to be a Christian? How do I develop courage? How do I grow in my courage for the sake of Christ? How do I ensure that in the future I'll be faithful and I'll stand firm where perhaps in the past I failed? Well, last time we saw three qualities of a courageous minister, and then by extension to all of you, a fearless follower of Christ. And it was over a month ago, so we're going to cover the three that we did last time and then three more today as we close this. So the first quality of a courageous minister is a reliance on divine resources. You want to be courageous and bold for Christ, you cannot be self-sufficient. Notice just the first word in verse 8 of chapter 1. Therefore, don't be ashamed. That takes us back to verses 6 and 7, where we saw that Timothy had a spiritual gift, the authority and ability to shepherd the church of God, which was given to him through the laying on of Paul's hands. So Timothy, your gift has apostolic credentials attached to it, and it has divine origin, divine power. Verse 7, for God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed. God has given you a spirit. He's not left you to himself. Therefore, you can be bold in the time of temptation to shrink back. Yield to the Spirit of God and his influence in your life. Paul is reminding Timothy of something that's true for all of you as well. God never calls you something, never places you in a situation or context or responsibility that you cannot endure and be faithful in as you rely on him. When we fail, it's always because we were doubting, we were self-sufficient. We were preventing the Spirit of God from influencing us. And when we're faithful, it's always because we've yielded ourselves up, or yielded ourselves over to the Spirit's influence. Now remember, Paul's words to Timothy here do not imply that he was failing. One reason we know this is because there's two types of imperatives in the original text. One implies you're already doing something that you shouldn't be doing and you need to stop it. The other one implies don't, as you continue to live, don't start to do something that you shouldn't. In other words, Timothy, moving forward as life and ministry gets harder, don't be ashamed. It's not that he was already ashamed. It's Paul knows the pressures are coming, the scene is darkening, and you're going to be tempted to be ashamed. So moving forward, do not be ashamed. So the first quality of a courageous minister is a reliance on divine resources. You must flee self-reliance and be influenced by the Spirit of God. The second quality of a courageous minister or fearless follower of Christ is a readiness to suffer. This is the second half of verse 8. Notice, rather than being ashamed, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, you have to, instead of shrinking away from suffering, you have to embrace it. You've got to be ready for it. Submit yourself to what not being ashamed may very well involve. That's the reason why so many of us fail in that time of difficulty when it's going to cost us something to follow Christ. We're simply not anticipating it. We're not expecting it. We think we can follow Christ the way we're called to and still be liked by everyone. We've bought into that lie. We think we can still love our lives and love our comfort and be faithful to Christ at the same time. So we're caught off guard, we're surprised when it comes, and for whatever reason, we've bought into the lie that suffering, being unpopular, being hated by people, that's at odds with the Christian life. Paul says, no, that is what it means to be a Christian. Paul helps to realign Timothy's perspective here. He's not calling him to do something that he himself is not doing. That word for join with me in suffering, that's a compound word made up of three words. Suffer, evil, with. So Paul helps us see that suffering here is not something that's just going to happen to a few of God's elite ministers or followers. Join with me. This is a call that suffering is going to describe your life as a Christian. And notice it's suffering not for your own offense, but for the gospel. If you live a godly life and preach a faithful message, you will not be liked by all men. You will experience persecution in some form. And that obviously goes for those outside the church who don't know Christ, but especially at your ages, that goes for those inside the church as well, your peers. And it's very interesting here in this letter, you have the great Neronian persecutions, but the majority of warnings and instructions to Timothy here are from threats coming from within the church, not even the hostile culture. You have times coming in your lives when friends, family, acquaintances in your life who currently profess Christ, they are going to provide the occasion for your greatest joys in your Christian life, and they will provide the occasion for your greatest sorrow and burdens in your Christian life. Friends, family, and people you know in the church. And a courageous minister, a fearless follower of Christ, will have a readiness to suffer mistreatment from them. What's that going to be? Slander, ostracism, whatever form of persecution it might take. Look over at 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, just to reiterate. This isn't just for pastors, apostles, Paul, Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There it is. A readiness to suffer. Expect it. It's coming. But the fearless follower of Christ is not left to himself. You don't have to find the courage from within to be prepared for that. Notice the end of verse 8, now back to chapter 1. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. How? End of verse 8, according to the power of God. You're not going to be faithful in difficult times if you're trying to ride the momentum of your parents' faith or anyone else in your life. It's got to be according to the power of God. God must supply supernatural power for you not to be ashamed. So, yes, you're called to be uncomfortable. Yes, you're going to be persecuted, but you don't have to endure it in your own strength. If you do, you'll fail. But you can have a readiness to suffer for Christ according to the power of God. The same power, by the way, Ephesians 1 tells us, is the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So you have those resources if you're in Christ. We then saw the third quality of a fearless follower or a courageous minister of Christ, and that is he takes refuge in God's redemptive purposes. This is verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Notice, who, that's God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now notice two redemptive acts of God are highlighted there at the beginning of verse 9. He saved us and called us. He saved us points to a completed action in the past. What's it mean to be saved? Somebody walks up to you who doesn't know anything about the Bible, anything about the church. What's it mean to be saved? What would you say? I'm going to let you guys answer this because this is not a... I'm not expecting you to give a comprehensive answer, but you know something about the answer, so somebody needs to answer. What's it mean to be saved? I believe there's several of you who believe you are saved. You are. So what does that mean? What do you mean when you say that? Okay. Yeah, so it means that God has rescued you, and it happens when we believe in Christ. So to be saved is to be delivered from the penalty of sin, eternal judgment, and the power of sin, enslavement to your desires and lusts. That's what it means to be saved. Now, the wider picture of salvation, if we take sort of a theological picture of salvation, it means we are justified by God. So he forgives us of our sin and declares us righteous in Christ. It means we are sanctified. God progressively transforms us into the image of Christ. And finally, when we are saved in the future, it means we are glorified. When we finally become like Christ in heaven with new sinless glorified bodies fit for the new heavens and new earth. So that's what it means to be saved. The second redemptive act of God highlighted here in verse 9. And he called us with a holy calling. So this is God calling sinners to Christ through the gospel. In other words, not only could we not save ourselves, we couldn't even desire to be saved if God hadn't acted. Theologians refer to this as the effectual calling. It's an act specifically of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people in such a way that they respond in saving faith. It's an internal, irresistible call of God whereby he doesn't violate our wills, but he opens up our eyes. He frees our wills so that we can choose what we should always have chosen in the past, what we couldn't due to stubbornness, sin, and Satan. So God called us and saved us for what reason? Notice verse 9. With a holy calling, better rendered probably to a holy calling. He saved us unto holiness, is the idea. And notice the middle of verse 9, none of this was because you had merited or deserved God's favor. Rather, it was due to the sheer sovereign pleasure of God. Paul says, not according to our works, so human effort, human accomplishment, factored out of the process entirely. So if it's not a result of our own works, if that's irrelevant when it comes to being saved, what is it according to? Well, notice, but according to his own purpose. There's the emphasis. God's own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So salvation, we see, is by grace. And we also see that it's not arbitrary. It's not plan B. It's according to his own purpose. That word for purpose is the premeditated plan of God. It's the redemptive plan of God that's been in place before time. Notice what Paul says. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus, literally before time's eternal. Before the existence of time. So that means that out of eternity, before we were or anything else was, before time itself existed, God was gracious. By his grace, he determined to save sinners in Christ Jesus. That implies the pre-existence of Christ Jesus. That implies the sacrifice of Christ was not an afterthought. It was not merely a response to the fall of Adam and Eve. Well, before time, God gave us grace in Christ Jesus. It's an eternal decree because it was made before time existed. By the way, this same purpose governs every single detail in your life. When we say God is in control of everything, that's not just a shallow statement that we make. We mean God is in control because, and he knows the future because he's planned the future. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. And what God plans in eternity before time, he brings to fruition in history. And that's what we see in verse 10. Notice, but now, so now in time, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it was hidden in the mind of God in eternity, now in human history. What's it? His grace, which he gave us in Christ. It has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And notice first what's highlighted about Christ. He abolished death. He abolished death. That's not the obliteration of something. It's rather the breaking of its power, the rendering of something inoperative. So to abolish death is not saying it's non-existent any longer. That's obviously not true. Unbelievers and believers still die, physical death. But for the believer, its power has been broken. It's been abolished. What power? What's the power of death? Well, the power of death is the fear of death, Hebrews 2:14. Why do sinners fear death? Because it is a threat. It's an enemy. Death severs them from their true joy and satisfaction in the things of the world, and death ushers them into what they know is coming, what their conscience and creation testify. Eternal judgment awaits me. There is a holy, righteous judge who created this world. My conscience testifies to it. Creation testifies to it. I know it's coming, and that's why death is an enemy. For the believer, Christ rendered the sting of death, the power of death, inoperative. It no longer has power. It instead becomes a friend. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's far better to depart and be with Christ." And that's why even when believers physically die in the New Testament, it's never even referred to as death. It's just called falling asleep. Why? You're just taking a little nap, a little nap until your body's resurrected. It's a conscious nap, but you're just falling asleep. Jesus said this, John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." Death can no longer hold a believer because it didn't hold Christ. So that's the negative side. He abolished death. What's the positive side? Notice verse 10. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the light revealed two things previously beyond the sight of human understanding, life and immortality. So he took care of death, and now he shows life. He brings eternal life. And how did he exhibit that? In his own glorious resurrection, when he triumphed over the grave. Now, you see what Paul's saying here? By reflecting on God's eternal redemptive purposes in Christ, doesn't it seem so random to just, here, Timothy, here's some random truths about the gospel and what God planned in the eternity past, and now he brought it to fruition in the personal work of Christ. It seems so random, but it's not. It's very strategic. This is providing assurance and security for Timothy. Timothy, what God planned in eternity past, he accomplishes in history. God's redemptive purposes can't be thwarted. Your salvation and calling is not from human effort, but from God's purpose in Christ, a purpose that is unalterable and can't possibly be thwarted. Before you'd done anything good or bad, before you were even born, God had given you grace in Christ Jesus. And as these truths would hit Timothy, he would inevitably realize that God and his purposes are much larger than his pressing circumstances and the darkening scene in his church and the culture. That his current enemies can imprison him, kill him, but nothing can possibly separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, a love that was set upon him in eternity past. Really, that whole section there, verses 9 and 10, it emphasizes the sovereign power of God. God has done what man cannot do himself. Not only plan salvation, provide salvation, but effect salvation in the lives of his people. He brought the dead to life, the guilty he set free. He made sinners into saints. He transferred us from darkness to light, from time to eternity, a total transformation. Timothy, if he did this, don't believe the lie that your life and the difficulties in your life and your ministry are a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes, and he's going to equip you with that same power to endure these things faithfully. So a courageous minister, a fearless follower of Christ, takes refuge in God's sovereign, unalterable, redemptive purposes. Everything in my life is working together for this purpose, this good. So those are the first three qualities of a courageous minister that we saw last time. He relies on divine resources. He has a readiness to suffer. He takes refuge in God's redemptive purposes. Now, this morning, we're going to see three more. Three more qualities of a courageous minister or fearless follower of Christ. The fourth one is that he recognizes his duty. He recognizes his duty. Verses 11 to 12a. Notice what Paul says. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, for this reason I also suffer these things. So Paul illustrates the point he's been making by defining his ministry in terms of the gospel and his trust in the power of God. Notice he says, I was appointed. It's a passive verb, something that was done to me. I didn't appoint myself. There's divine origin to my commission. It wasn't because I had this agenda or I was personally assertive. No, it was God's initiative. He appointed me. What has Paul been called to? Notice verse 11. The first word that he refers to himself as is a preacher. A preacher. Literally, the word herald. Now, we're not as familiar with herald terminology today, but in ancient times, it was used in the secular world to describe one sent by a king or other high official to deliver an official message, an authoritative message. The herald was, for the task before him, vested with the authority of the one sending him. To hear the herald proclaim the message was tantamount to having heard the king himself. That's the role of the herald. Therefore, to defy the messenger or herald was to defy the one who had sent him. The herald had no power to change or alter the message in any way, and he was held responsible for the clarity and purity with which the message was conveyed. So the herald was both under authority and vested with authority himself. Well, this word was then employed by Christians to describe the function of the one who heralds or proclaims the good news of Christ. They speak on behalf of God. They deliver a message with the authority of God. So it's an authoritative proclamation, one for which the speaker is held accountable, the herald, the preacher is held accountable, and one for which everyone who hears is held accountable. That's an important principle to keep in mind every time you come to church on Sunday morning. You live in an evangelical culture which teaches you that church, you are a spectator when it comes to church. You are there to be entertained. You're there to be ministered to. In one sense, that's true. You are here. You are sitting in a worship service to be ministered to, but certainly not as a spectator, and certainly not to be entertained. Just as the preacher is called to faithfulness in authoritatively proclaiming a pure and clear message from God, you are likewise accountable. You're accountable for every word a preacher speaks that is consistent with Scripture. That's the nature of the office of a herald. To disregard the herald is to disregard the king who gave the herald the exact words to speak. Paul then refers to himself, next in verse 11, as an apostle. Now we've covered apostle in here recently. Like the herald or preacher, the word apostle describes one sent with official authority by another, but apostle focuses on the mission to be accomplished, while preacher focuses on the message to be delivered. All apostles are preachers, but not all preachers are apostles. An apostle was under the commission of Christ himself, the resurrected Christ, to go forward in his name and establish communities of faith. And then Paul refers to himself here in verse 11 as a teacher. So a preacher, an apostle, and now a teacher. A preacher proclaims a message. A teacher explains the message. One announces, the other expounds. One calls for a response. The other one calls for understanding. And there is a difference between preacher and teacher in the New Testament, as we see right here. Paul draws a distinction between the terms. But at the same time, we don't want to draw too much of a distinction, not a drastic distinction between the terms. For instance, just take a look over at 2 Timothy 4. And we'll spend more time on herald when we get to this section. But we're going to see that Paul almost interchanges preaching and teaching here. Verse 2, 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word, herald the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Same word, instruction, teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So in that passage, you see that preaching always involves teaching, and also that Paul doesn't draw a sharp distinction between the two. He almost interchanges them. Preach the word, because people aren't going to want teachers who give sound doctrine. Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. They're not identical, but they're very closely related and have a considerable amount of overlap. With the preacher, the focus is more on proclaiming, announcing, perhaps a more urgent and declarative form of teaching, while teaching is merely explanation. You're just explaining what God has said. In like manner, it's rather difficult, if not impossible, to teach without preaching to some degree. I think a teacher at times is going to exhort and call for a response. And also, it is impossible to preach without some level of teaching. I've never preached without teaching, but I have taught without preaching. If that's confusing to you, here's what I mean. When one of you comes up to me after this morning and says, hey, what do you mean by this? I don't preach an answer to you. I teach an answer to you. But right now, in what Pastor Mark is going to do, I would call that preaching while we're teaching as well in the midst of the preaching. You guys see that distinction? So Paul summarized his calling with three individual parts of his ministry. And notice the beginning of verse 12, and here's where we get into our point, a recognition of his duty. It was his awareness of his duty and commissioning that enabled him to accept and endure suffering. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Why would it be important to highlight this about himself, and by extension, Timothy as well? Why is it crucial for Paul to communicate, I didn't appoint myself, I was appointed, and here's my duty, here's what God has called me to, and that's why I suffer? Why is that so important? Because when it is God who commissions you, and not yourself, when your Christian duty is clarified before you, you can be confident when life gets hard. When you appoint yourself, you can't have confidence. When your duty isn't clear, you're going to be frustrated in life, and you're going to lack clarity about how to live. You'll interpret difficulty and suffering as just meaningless trials or as God chastening you for foolish living. One commentator said this, "Absolute certainty of my call to ministry is essential to my faithfulness in ministry." If you go through life lacking clarity about what God has called you to do, your life will be frustrating and aimless, and you will never be fearless in the moment of difficulty. But when God's calling on your life comes into focus, and you accept and recognize your duty, you're going to endure all things for the sake of Christ. You're going to be faithful. Now, maybe you're sitting there and saying, I'm a teenager. God hasn't called me to anything. I don't know what he wants me to be. Well, that's a secular way of viewing your calling. Look at your present circumstances and determine what faithfulness to Christ looks like. What does the Word of God say I'm supposed to do in my current circumstances? That's your calling. That's what God has called you to. So I'll just list a few. You are to obey and honor your parents. You're to joyfully submit to your employers, teachers, anyone in the position of authority in your life. You're to use your gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. You're to sacrificially serve one another. You're to promote godliness in one another's lives and protect each other from sin. There's your calling. There's your calling. Any New Testament instruction that can be applied to your season and status, your season of life and your status right now, that's what God has called you to. Now, as you get older and you establish independence, your calling will become more specific and focused. A husband, a father, a wife, mother, and so on. Back to the principle, though. A fearless follower of Christ recognizes and accepts, embraces his duty. And it's a lack of grasping and appreciating your duty that leads to disobedience and just a lack of fulfillment in life. Your Christian duty can be your greatest joy if you embrace and fulfill it, or it can be your deepest pain if you rebel against it and neglect it. Well, the fifth quality now of a courageous minister or fearless follower of Christ is that he's ruled by conviction. He's ruled by conviction. Notice the end of verse 12. But I am not ashamed. So the present and ongoing nature of Paul's suffering is matched by a continuous absence of shame. Why, Paul? Notice what he says. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul says, what has liberated me from the fear of man, what has caused me to live in a continual absence of shame is because I know God and his character. I continue to live in light of what I know. And once you truly know God, there's no turning back. True knowledge of God leads to a settled, convinced faith. We could just state this text backwards so you can see what I'm trying to illustrate, middle of verse 12. But I am ashamed, for I do not know whom I have not believed. So belief is only as good as the character of the one trusted. And that's why anytime we complain, anytime we doubt, anytime we're anxious, anytime we're fearful, it's actually an assault on the very character of God. It also shows us that a solid grasp, a genuine grasp of the character of God, it disables many of the heaviest burdens in our life. Friendship, suffering, relationship with parents and siblings, problems at work, health issues, all those things weigh you down. They weigh you down because you don't believe what God says about his character and his word. Every problem in your life is solved by a true knowledge of the Lord. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that the problem or circumstance itself goes away, but that's never the worst part of your problem. If you really dissect your problems and burdens, that's never the worst part. I'm talking about the burden and weight of the problem goes away. John Newton said the worst part of your hard circumstance is the wrong thinking, how you process it. That's always the heaviest part. So, for instance, if God is sovereign, that burden or problem in your life, that was ordained by God. He brings to pass exactly what he desires. If God is wise, he knows precisely what's best for me in his glory. He's unable to make a mistake. If God is good, then he's not capable of ordaining anything for me other than what's best. And if he's faithful, he's going to continue to uphold me and bring his promises to pass in my life. Faith can only be as strong as the character of the one trusted. And Paul says, I know. I know whom I have believed, stressing that in nothing in all of God's dealing with me have I been able to question the trust that I've placed in him. I have come to know whom I have believed, and I continue to live in light of that. Just like everyone in this room, you cannot nor will you ever be able to say truthfully, God has not been faithful to me. God has not answered his promise. He's not kept his promises. Nor will you ever look back and say, I wish I wouldn't have trusted the Lord in that circumstance. You'll never do that. You'll only regret the other way. And when your faith is tested, when you believe God in times of difficulty, when you step out and you believe first before you have to understand, you believe when all you have to go on is the word of God, that's when you develop conviction. And notice the middle of verse 12. And I am convinced. Inseparable from his settled belief is his settled confidence in God's power and ability. Conviction and faith are not completely separate from one another. There is some overlap. Because I believe, I am persuaded, I'm convinced. I'm utterly persuaded that God will do what he has promised. So I would say that conviction would be another word for a firmly held belief, a settled belief. Being completely convinced or persuaded of the trustworthiness of someone or their promise or the truth of something. Hebrews 11:1 makes the connection. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you would ask me what's missing in the lives of young people in the church today, I would certainly include this one right here. It's a defective faith. It's just not a settled faith. Not really in the knowledge of the Lord. Many of you have been in church long enough to have a grasp of the truth. You're familiar with the language. You know information about God. And you mentally agree with the information. But how many of you have become utterly persuaded and convinced of the truth? To such a degree that even when all your peers go one way, you stand firm and you go the other way because of a firmly held belief, a conviction that you have, that you've cultivated from the Word of God. True faith is measured at the level of conviction. What I know to be true about God, what I believe about God, leads me to be convinced, leads me to be utterly confident and persuaded. And you can't be a fearless follower of Christ unless you have conviction. Notice, Paul narrows in and gets specific on the content of his conviction. I am convinced, this is verse 12, middle of verse 12, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. A total confidence that God will do what he has promised to do. There's conviction. In the most English versions, I think, let us down here. The text literally reads this way. I'm convinced that he's able to guard my deposit until that day. The word for deposit is only used two other times in the New Testament. One of them only a couple of verses away. Notice verse 14. And the NASB is confusing here, so I'm going to read it literally. Guard the good deposit by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The only other time it's used, 1 Timothy 6:20. Notice, O Timothy, guard the deposit. So there are the three times the word is used. You'll notice two of the times it's something that the person is to guard, Timothy, namely. Timothy, guard it. Guard the good deposit. But here in our text, Paul is confident that God is the one who will guard the deposit until the day. That's the day of Christ, where Paul will stand before Christ for judgment and reward regarding his ministry. So I think Paul's referring to the same thing, the same deposit. But in our passage, he's focusing on God's sovereign ability to guard the deposit. While in the other two passages, when he's talking to Timothy, he's focusing on man's responsibility to guard the deposit. What is this deposit? Well, a deposit here is something that has been entrusted to you. What's been entrusted to Paul? What's been entrusted to Timothy? Take a look at chapter 2, verse 2. We're going to see Paul use a verbal form of this word for deposit. Chapter 2, 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, deposit these, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's apostolic teaching, sound doctrine. The sound doctrine that Paul's going to talk about in the very next verse. And every generation of the church is to be faithful to continue to not only hold firmly to this standard, but to pass it on, to entrust it to the next generation of faithful believers. Why is Paul convinced that the truth, the solid doctrine, is going to be preserved and passed down? Well, in our passage, because of God's character and ability to guard it. I'm convinced that God is able to guard it. Why is that important here? Well, it's fitting. It's fitting here as Timothy and other believers with him, they would have likely worried not only for Paul's welfare in prison, but they also may have been fretful about the future of the gospel. If Paul dies, will the gospel die with him? Paul shows Timothy here that the truth, purpose, and mission of God are always bigger than one person. They're always bigger than one apostle. The faithful keeping power of God alleviates any concern that the truth would ultimately be lost. We're going to talk more about this in a minute, but because even though Paul is convinced that the core elements of the Christian doctrine will not be lost, he also knows that God uses means. How? How does God protect it and pass it, make sure it goes down from generation to generation? Well, that's going to bring us to the sixth quality of a fearless follower of Christ or a courageous minister, and that is he retains sound doctrine. He retains sound doctrine. Notice verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Two commands here to Timothy. The first one right there in verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words. What's he talking about? Doctrine. Doctrine. Retain, hold tightly, firmly, grasp, hold to the standard of sound words. Why does he call them sound words? Well, he's talking about their accuracy. They're correct and they're healthy. They produce spiritual health by transmitting truth and an accurate sense of reality. Hold fast to the standard of sound words. Which words? Notice the middle of verse 13. Which you've heard from me. We've mentioned before. Imagine coming to church every Sunday and not having a Bible. Where do you go to learn the Christian life? Where do you go to learn truths? The apostles. They had a revelatory ministry, the apostles and prophets. So you've heard these things from me. Paul continues to identify loyalty to the gospel with loyalty to himself and his own gospel ministry. How important is it for Timothy, and by extension all believers, to hold firmly to sound doctrine? Take a look back at 1 Timothy 4:16. Here's how important it is. 1 Timothy 4:16. If you're an underliner in your Bible, if you like to memorize verses, here's one you should memorize and apply to your life. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, your teaching. Persevere in these things. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Wow. Why do we need to personally follow and communicate accurate and correct doctrine? Eternity is at stake. Your salvation depends on it. We do not stress specific truths in God's word. We don't come up here and tell you tenses of verbs and participles and work our way specifically through passages because we just happen to like language and grammar. That's not why we do that. We stress these things because we're commanded to. And when God commands his people to do something, there's always a reason he does it. Healthy, sound doctrine leads to healthy, sound living. But the seriousness of this charge to hold firmly to sound doctrine, and even the fact that eternity is at stake, does not justify any means in the battle. In other words, there's a manner that's consistent with how we are to hold firmly to this doctrine. Notice the end of verse 13. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So hold sound doctrine first with faith, a right attitude toward God, not wavering, not doubting. Be assured in your conviction about the truth, and hold it in love. In love. Interestingly, truth and love are not antithetical. They're not opposed to one another. They're dependent on one another. So you could say that faith here refers to your attitude and conviction before God about the truth, and love refers to your attitude and manner with man. A significant part of protecting the truth is how we protect the truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Faith without love results in a mechanical cold, lifeless, hypocritical approach to the truth. Love without faith results in a shallow, subjective, undefinable approach to the Christian life. And that's why the balance is given for us right here. Notice the end of verse 13. In Christ Jesus, there's our model. He's not only our model for how to hold firmly to sound doctrine, but this also tells us it's only through union with Christ, our constantly abiding in him, that we will not only hold to the truth, faith, but allow the truth to hold us, love. The second command, now in verse 14, notice, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So that which Timothy is to hold firmly and follow himself, he's also called to protect, to guard against false teachers and false teaching. We said a few minutes ago that that word for treasure is the same word we just saw in verse 12, good deposit, literally. It refers to something placed on deposit with another for safekeeping. In verse 12, Paul was convinced God will ultimately guard, he will ensure the deposit that was given to Paul will be guarded until the last day. Now, he's calling Timothy to guard it. Is that a contradiction? No. It's merely highlighting the interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But even in this text, we can see that although there's human ability, it's not human ability alone. Notice verse 14. It's by or through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us continuously is the idea. Just like we saw in Philippians 2:13, God is ultimately the one whom all credit goes to when we grow, when we work at our salvation with fear and trembling. It is God himself who ensures the success of that mission. And yet, like our sanctification, guarding the good deposit does not happen apart from our submission and obedience to him. So practically speaking, Timothy, how do you hold this? How do you guard it in a practical sense? How do you make sure that solid doctrine is guarded and protected? Well, we already read it, chapter 2, verse 2. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 3, he detailed the character and giftedness that qualifies a man for oversight in the church. So Timothy, recognize faithful leaders with godly character, with the desire and ability to teach, and pass on the treasure of sound truth to them. One commentator writes this, if the truth is to live on from generation to generation, orthodoxy must always define itself, and that's in the phrase, retain the standard of sound words. It must reproduce itself, which you've heard from me, and it must examine itself in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Any movement of God in church history, any heroes of the faith since the apostolic age, anyone in church history who you've heard about, who you've come to admire, they all have this one thing in common. They were willing to put their livelihood and even their very lives on the line to fight to preserve sound doctrine, to follow it themselves, to guard it against error, and to pass it on to the next generation. I want to give you a couple examples of this. One historical example and then one biblical example as we draw to a close today. You guys ever heard the name Athanasius? Never heard that name? Okay, good. Well, I guess either way we're covering it. So, a 4th century bishop in Alexandria, Egypt. During that century, the church was forced to deal with the Arian controversy. Arius, you ever heard that name? You could think of Arius as the first ever Jehovah's Witness, even though the cult wouldn't be established for 1,800 more years. But during the 4th century, the church was forced to deal with the Arian controversy, named after Arius, who was a well-known teacher that taught that Jesus was not eternally God. He was not eternally divine. He said Jesus was very similar to God, the closest you could get to being the same as God. Like God in many ways, he was worthy of honor since he was God's first creation and he was adopted by God as God's first son, but he was a creature. He was created by God. There was a time when Jesus did not exist. That was Arius' teaching. In the year 325, Council of Nicaea, you guys have heard of that, right? Council of Nicaea met to deal with this critical problem. And the debate centered around two Greek words separated by only one letter. The two words were homoi, usias, and homo, usias. Okay, what separated the words was an iota, or what we would transliterate as an I. That's the only thing that separated the two words. Homoi, usias, was Arius' view of similar substance with the Father. Christ was very similar to the Father, but not identical, not of the same. Homo, usias, was Athanasius' view. Same, of the same substance of the Father. One letter. Two words separated by one letter. That was the whole debate. And Athanasius' view was the minority view of the church at that time because Arius and his followers had a tremendous influence. So Athanasius, at great cost to himself, at great personal risk, finding his life in danger quite often, he stood firm. He held to the pattern of sound doctrine by relentlessly affirming homo usias over and against homoi usias. In fact, he was so convinced of his position, it is said that the epitaph on Athanasius' grave read this: Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because even in evangelicalism at that time, it seemed as though he was defending the truth all by himself. I bring that example up to demonstrate that one letter, not even one word, one letter can be the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. Eternity with Christ or eternity in hell. One letter. Athanasius was a courageous minister because he guarded the good deposit. Now let's go to the ultimate example, biblical example. See the importance of guarding language and grammar in the Word of God, Jesus. Look at Matthew 22, 23 to 33. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, one of my old churches I used to go to had a joke about that. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because there's no resurrection. That's how you can remember that. A little free joke for you this morning. They came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, notice how Jesus explains how they have misunderstood the scriptures. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, and I would add, have you not very carefully and critically read, what was spoken to you by God? I am, not I was, I am currently the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus sort of one-ups Athanasius here. This isn't one word. This isn't one letter. This is the tense of a verb that he appeals to. If the text says, I was the God of Abraham, the Sadducees would have won the argument. But the text says, I am. The tense of a verb. The tense of a verb. So Jesus demonstrates you've misunderstood the scriptures when you ignore specific language and grammar. Christianity is a religion dependent on language and grammar. I've always loved John Piper's response to one of his children when they were whining about why they had to learn English grammar. Not that any of you would ever do that, but why they had to study English grammar and parse verbs and learn participles and all those things. And they were using the common argument that we all use really with math more. I'm never going to use this later on in life. What do I need this for? I'm never going to have a calculator with me. Or I'm always going to have a calculator with me, whatever it might be. And John Piper replied to his children this way. The reason you have to learn these things is because you can go to hell if you don't. You can go to hell. Why? Because if you don't understand the principles of language and grammar, you're vulnerable to interpreting scripture heretically. theoretically. So above all, learn grammar and language if you don't learn anything else. Most people in the church today, most older adults in the church at large, are like the little child, John Piper's little child. I don't want to put forth the effort and learn this. This is boring. I don't want to do this. That's how most adults are. That's what we're passing on to you guys. Just an ignorance and a reluctance to put forth effort in studying the scriptures. We've handed that to you. And that attitude has contributed largely to why so many people in the church are ashamed and they lack courage. They don't hold firmly to sound doctrine themselves, and therefore they have no desire or ability to guard against error. Before you'll ever put your life online for sound doctrine, you've got to hold to it firmly. You've got to do verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words. It has to become a conviction in your heart, a firmly held belief that you're willing to die for. And that's hard for us in our day, because holding firmly to sound doctrine in our church culture and the greater culture of America means that you're either arrogant for claiming to know what the Bible means, or you're unloving for insisting on what you know the Bible means. Either way, it's not a pretty picture for you. And that's why Paul brings this up in a context of not being ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you prefer a vague Bible that can mean anything, you end up with a Bible that means nothing. And then the offense is removed. There's nothing to be ashamed about anymore. Because who's to say your interpretation's any better than this person's interpretation? Sure, you might be right. I'm not going to insist that I'm right. That's why you'll even meet plenty of unbelievers who will affirm, yeah, the Bible's God's word. Absolutely. I believe that. And they don't even profess to be a Christian. The Bible's God's word. Yeah. How do they do that? Because at the same time, they affirm, well, it's God's word, but it's full of contradiction and error. And we can't really know what Paul meant when he wrote, because it was written so long ago. Why do they do that? So they can excuse their accountability before God. It's a smokescreen of the flesh. So the fearless follower of Christ embraces, insists, and protects the specificity of the Bible, sound doctrine, specific propositional statements about truth. This charge to Timothy here informs us that when men change their doctrine, when men make the Bible vague, when men change their theology, when they once held to orthodoxy and they go into heresy, when they want to reduce it down to the lowest common theological denominator, it's never an intellectual issue. It's always a moral issue. It's a moral issue. J.C. Ryle said this, be very sure of this. People never reject the Bible because they can't understand it. They understand it only too well. They understand that it condemns their own behavior. They understand that it witnesses against their own sins and summons them to judgment. That's why people don't accept theology. That's why people don't want a clear Bible. That's why they don't want to insist on sound doctrine. To guard sound doctrine, to guard the good deposit, it's going to cost you something. Especially in evangelicalism. If you obey this principle, you're going to be called arrogant, divisive, unloving, and narrow, especially by people in the church, especially by people in evangelicalism, let alone the world. So many people think they love Jesus and are on good terms with Jesus, but they can't stand some of the things that he said. And I just want to close with the words of Christ. Listen to Luke 9, 23 to 26. Jesus says, you can't separate me from my words. Luke 9, 23 to 26. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now notice verse 26. We're going to pick up on our theme right here. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Why is Jesus so popular? But then once you start to get specific about what he taught and what he said, he gets rejected? Because it's a Jesus of our own imagination. Jesus says, you can't separate me from what I said, my words, and what my apostles said. I love this because one way you can tell the Spirit is at work in the life of a young person is that they will be passionate about sound doctrine. They will be growing in their understanding and ability to articulate and defend it. That's what a fearless follower of Christ will do. So we've seen six qualities of a courageous minister or fearless follower of Christ. He relies on divine resources, a readiness to suffer, takes refuge in God's unalterable redemptive purposes, recognizes duty, ruled by conviction, and retains sound doctrine. See if you guys have any questions before we pray here.